Galatians chapter 6, please, in your Bibles, beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's Word. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And God add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord for His help. Let's all pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we come to Thee again in Jesus' name and pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be brought forth in power. We don't need, Lord, a man's musings upon the Word. We need the Spirit's divine comment upon the Word. We pray that He will come in His gracious fashion and bear witness with His own Word and make that secret inner application of Thy truth to our own souls and situations. We pray that He would be the one ultimately that would make the pertinent application to our lives from this message this evening. Guard us, we pray, from the attacks of hell. Let our minds be guarded from wandering thoughts. We pray for a holy attentiveness given to Thy sacred truth. And grant this evening that when we walk out of those doors tonight, we will have no doubt about it, that Thou hast spoken to us from Thy holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. The Apostle Paul certainly had his work cut out for him right from the very beginning of his ministry. We find that he had to withstand not only enemies of the gospel that he preached, but he had to withstand those who were Jews. But these were Jews who professed to be disciples of Christ. They professed to be Christians who went from city to city, who sought to teach, to indoctrinate Gentile Christians that in order to be saved, in order to be real Christians, then they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Until they did that, They would not have the assurance of being one of God's people. They would be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You can imagine the havoc that such teaching was wreaking in these newly formed churches populated by newly saved Christians. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of one of these Gentile believers who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have come to put your trust in Christ for salvation, and you are putting all of your hopes in the death of the Messiah who came. True it is, you don't know very much about the law of Moses. You didn't have the luxury of being taught the law of Moses since you were a child. But you do know it was a Jew who came and preached to you this good news about the gospel of Christ, salvation through grace, who preached to you that through faith in His death upon the cross, you can be saved forever from your sin and spend eternity with the Lord. Now, some other Jews come along who also profess to believe in Jesus Christ. And they tell you that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Can't really be one of the Lord's people. How would you feel? It would be a bursting of your balloon. You thought it was well with you and God, and now somebody else gives you some more information that the first Jew came along and didn't tell you. I dare say that confusion and doubt and fear would have all begun to enter to the mind of that Gentile believer. Questions like, am I really saved after all? Paul told me one thing, but these Jewish teachers are telling me something else different than what Paul told me. Who am I to believe? It was this very thing that prompted Paul to write this epistle to these churches in the region of Galatia. And as you read this epistle, you will find that the apostle does not mince his words regarding either the believers who had bought into this false teaching by the Judaizers or for the Judaizers themselves. He's very blunt in what he has to say. Now is not the time for delicacies, for nicety in language. The cause is too serious. The matter is too urgent. He marvels in chapter 1 that these churches in Galatia have been so easily and so quickly led away from the liberty that is in Jesus Christ into the bondage of the law of Moses. He calls them foolish Galatians. Now, you have to understand, when you called somebody foolish in those days, it was strong language. Foolish Galatians. And he intimates that they have been bewitched. Concerning the false teachers, Paul labels them as troublemakers, as perverters of the gospel, as men who are actually accursed by God. Accursed. Damned. In fact, Paul uses a very strong word, it's really a play on words, with regards to those who were so insistent that these Gentile Christians be circumcised. He says, I would that they were even cut off who trouble you. A play on those who wanted to ensure that they were circumcised. I wish they were cut off who trouble you. Why did he use such strong invectives against these men? Because they were the puppets of Satan who were striking at the very heart of the gospel that he preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of salvation
by free grace alone. Alone. That's the rub. That was the rub for these Judaizers. It's the rub to this day for the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome will declare that salvation is by grace as long as you don't add the word alone. The Church of Rome teaches that if you teach that salvation is by grace alone, anathema is brought down upon you by God. Read the Council of Trent. Alone is the problem. That was the problem in the churches of Galatia. It is the gospel that preaches that a man is found acceptable. He's found as righteous in the eyes of God, not on the basis of anything that he does, but strictly upon the basis of what Christ has done in His life of obedience and in His sacrificial death on the behalf of the sinner. That alone is the basis for acceptance, the basis for salvation. These Judaizers, these false teachers, had crept into the churches, and they were teaching that salvation was a mixture of grace and works. It is grace plus something else that they could add to that grace and therefore ensure their salvation. You see, its danger was that it had some truth in it. That's always the danger with the lie when it's mixed with truth. Yes, it's grace. Just enough truth to make the error, to make the lie plausible. Now we ask the question, why did these Judaizers, why did they who profess to believe in Christ go around teaching that heresy? And it is a heresy. It wasn't just a little minor bump in the doctrine. We're talking about striking at the heart of the gospel. Why would they go about teaching that heresy? Part of the reason that they wanted to do this and did this was because they were trying to save face. The Christian faith called upon Jews and Gentiles to fellowship together. We don't appreciate that, but that was just unheard of. Jews and Gentiles coming together, eating together, worshiping together. Unheard of! The unbelieving Jews disdained fellowship with the Gentiles. And those Jewish Christians who fellowship with the Gentiles would be held in contempt if they did and would be persecuted because of that. You recall back in chapter 2 that even Peter got caught up in this. He was okay eating dinner with the local Gentile believers until he heard that the Jews from Jerusalem were coming into town, and then he cut them off. And of course, Paul rebuked him to his face for dissembling, for being two-faced. Because that was an attack upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. By his actions, he was declaring that no, it's not by grace alone, that God doesn't accept you by grace alone. He was trying to save face. So were these Judaizers. So when the Judaizer could convince the Gentile to be circumcised, it was not only a feather in his cap, about which he could brag, but it was also that which assured others, other Jews, that this was proof he had not cast aside the law of Moses, which is what they were all saying Paul had done. He's just rejecting. Paul never rejected the law of Moses. Amen. That's what they were accusing him of. Never did he do that. But never was it going to be the means for a man being justified in the eyes of God. And so those ones who didn't want to be persecuted, we'll get the Gentile Christians to be circumcised. That's what verse 12 is all about. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ.
But there's another reason why the apostle gives for their policy. In verse 13, he writes that the Judaizers desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, it was based in pride. Pride. Boast. Brag. Ah, I got this many Gentiles to be circumcised this past week. They wanted to boast that they made new converts to their way of thinking. In stark contrast to that, Paul utters the words of the well-known text in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And from that text, I want to speak this evening on the glory of God's people, or if you will, the Christian's only ground for boasting. The Christian's only ground for boasting. First, the Christian's only ground for boasting is the cross of Christ. The word glory, I gather you know it means boast. Boast. To talk proudly about your abilities, proudly about your accomplishments, to talk proudly about your possessions. And you're not just holding your conversation with yourself. You're having this conversation with other people. You're boasting. God forbid, Paul writes, that's a particular phrase that means, may it never be that I should ever glory, that I should ever boast, except in the cross of Christ. That's my only ground I have of ever boasting about anything. It's the cross. It's the death of God's Son. That's the only thing I want to brag about. That's the only thing I want to glory in. It's cross. Before I get any further, I want those words to sink down. As God's people, as those who declare ourselves to be Christians, we have no other ground of glory, nothing about which you and I can boast in, save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, save His death. Nothing at all. If we begin to brag about anything else, if we begin to boast in our accomplishments or in our possessions, something that we are or that we have done, we are running counter to the Apostle Paul. Anything else in which Christians may glory, may boast, is nothing more than the glory of man. It's the glory of the flesh. Exactly what the Judaizers were doing. A glory that is like that fading flower of the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. If ever there was a man who could glory in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. Man, could he ever boast? He had climbed very high on the ecclesiastical ladder of Phariseeism. He could brag about his zealousness for the law of Moses. He knew the law inside and out. He could boast of the fact that as far as the outward righteousness of God's law was concerned, he was blameless. But Paul looked at all that glory, all of that in which a man could boast and put great confidence, and he said, as far as I'm concerned, I have come to a place in my life where I look upon all of my accomplishments, my ranks, all of my privileges, and everything else that man might take boast in, I look at it as a dunghill. It's a pile of manure. It stinks. Do you get what he's saying? It stinks.
It's refuse.
I'm not going to brag in that. I'm not going to glory in those things at all. It's nothing. The only thing that I ever want to boast in is the cross of Christ. It's His death. I want to talk about what Christ has accomplished, not what I have accomplished. I want to talk about His abilities, not about my abilities. He could have gloried, you know. He says that Himself in 1 Corinthians 12. He could have gloried in His own revelations and in His visions that He had. He saw things that no man has seen. He could have been very proud about His apostleship. Paul could have boasted in his mental prowess because Paul was a genius by anybody's standard. God forbid. Those words indicate that was something that was reprehensible to the apostle. God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross. He would gladly take to heart the words of John Newton. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. They're vain and they're empty. To be proud about our accomplishments, our possessions, our talents, our abilities. How searching that truth. Christians have often been guilty of glorying in something else other than the death of Christ. We can be guilty of wanting and basking in the praise of men. We may glory in our church, glory in our denomination, glory in our doctrine. There are some who glory in being fundamentalist, and there are others who glory in being broad-minded. We can glory in our children, glory in how much money we have. Oh my, the list is endless in things in which we can ever so subtly just drop the little hint. And that little hint is but a boast. Look at me. Look at what I have. Look at what I am. I'm somebody. I'm rich. I'm good looking. I've got money. I've got talents. I've got brains to burn. I've got education. I've got this. I've got that. No, never, never, never. Now, why is the cross of Christ the only ground of boasting for Christians? Why was Paul's boasting all wrapped up in that old rugged cross? You know, it's one of the greatest paradoxes in the world that the place of the greatest shame that's ever marred the face of this world is the place of the greatest glory. Why? Why? Because at the cross of Christ, in that death, in that blood atonement of Jesus Christ, you will find no greater display of the glory of God than there. Glory. What's the glory of God? What does it mean? We talk about the glory of God, the glory of the cross. The Hebrew word for glory simply means weightiness, heaviness. The glory of God is all that makes up the greatness, the magnificence of God Almighty. All that goes into it. All of His attributes. That is His glory. It is who He is. It's why He dwells in light unapproachable.
And the place that you and I will see the greatest display of His glory is at the cross. The cross, in the first place, you will see a clear display of the holiness of God. Adam and Eve were driven from Eden. They learned that God was holy. Flaming sword set about the entrance. You can't go in there. He's holy. You are sinners. You've defiled. You've gone against God's will and His law. You're out. Holy. You come to the Old Testament tabernacle and you find there was a place called the Most Holy Place. And then there was the Holy Place. All along, God was teaching Israel outside of the holy place. The priest had to go to a laver and wash every time they walked into the holy place. You know right well, only once in a year, the high priest walked into the most holy place. What was God teaching? I am holy. I am holy. When Noah is in the ark and the door is shut, and he hears the rain pounding the ark and the waves crashing into its sides, he hears the screams of men and women and children beating at the door to get in. There had to be the truth coming into his mind. This God is holy and He hates sin. They're perishing. We're safe. He's holy. When Israel saw Mount Sinai all aflame with fire, they saw the lightning, they heard the thundering, they were told that they are not to go near the mount lest they die. God was revealing He's holy. He is completely separate from sin. And as I say those words, brothers and sisters, I have to confess, I don't begin to grasp a tiny bit of how holy God is. Hell gives me a tiny glimpse of how holy God is. That He will put men there for eternity, and they will burn, and they will suffer undescribable pain because they sinned against Him. And there'll be never one moment of remorse in the heart of God. Never once the thought, have I done something wrong? Should I have gone a different way? Never once. It reveals He's holy. But I can't begin to comprehend how holy He is. But I tell you, there is no clearer display of how holy He is when He took out His own sword of justice and He stuck it in the heart of Jesus Christ. Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on Thee. The shepherd was smitten. God abandoned His Son, forsook Him, completely emptied the cup of His wrath upon His Son, whom He said three times in His earthly life, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet now He's emptying His wrath. I don't understand the wrath of God. Have you sat and thought about the wrath of God? The anger of God at sin? Have you sat and thought about how much He despises, how much He hates sin? It's perfect hatred. And therefore how separate He is from sin. But I get a little glimpse of it when I stand near the cross.
when I hear the Lord groan in agony, when I see His Father allowing His only begotten Son to be treated like dirt, like scum, a common criminal, an offense. How holy must be God. He can't excuse the sin. He can't sweep it under the rug and just wink His eye and forget about it. He has got to punish it. He has got to punish it. He has got to punish it. I see that at the cross. Oh, you see, don't you, why Satan doesn't want you to live near the cross. He doesn't want you to have high views of God's holiness. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us how dreadful sin must be. Dreadful. Christ must die on the cross rather than God's law be defiled. He must die. The cross of Christ is our glory because it reveals that one who is glorious in holiness. It's our ground of boasting because there on the cross, Jesus Christ bore all of our sin and all of our shame. All of our unholiness. All of our unholy ways. Our unholy thoughts. In the cross of Christ, there is that display of not only His holiness, but His wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. Man thinks that he's wise. Thinks. He's a sharp cookie. But in all of his wisdom, in all of his philosophy, he's never found God. By his own seeking, by his own smarts, by his own intelligence, he's never found God. The cross of Christ is such a display of God's wisdom that although men have preached for centuries upon the cross, centuries, they've never begun to plumb its depths. The wisdom of God. It's only the superficial mind that thinks the subject of the cross is easily and quickly comprehended. That's shown, you know, that mentality when we realize that so often today that the cross, the message of the cross is limited to evangelistic sermons. It's the only time you hear about the cross. And a gospel message to seek to win the lost to Christ. Where is the man who could have devised a plan that could declare a guilty man innocent and a man who is wicked to be righteous? Where is the man who could come up with that plan? Find a way to do that. Who of us would have thought that the way that we're going to find a man who is guilty innocent is by punishing the innocent one? Could you have come up with that one? And you ponder the truth that is the only plan that could have worked. There is no other way. No other plan. There's some kind of a hymn that comes to mind that asks that question. Was there some other way? Don't you know if there was some other way, God would have had the other way? Don't you know that the way that God sets down is the perfect way? It is the only way. There was no other way. No other plan was going to work.
This is the only way that God could be just and holy and the justifier of the ungodly. Let man and all of his learning and all of his so-called wisdom just go for a while and sit at the foot of the cross. Then you'll see wisdom. The cross of Christ is also the display of the power of God. We're talking about His attributes. What makes for His glory? When God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, when He created these heavenly beings we call angels, when He made man out of the dust of the ground, He displayed sheer power. When He performed the countless miracles throughout the Scriptures, it was the power of God that was on display. But nowhere will you find a clearer manifestation of the power of God than at the cross of Christ. Paul said, it's the power of God, Christ crucified, is the power of God unto salvation. I have to admit, you know, to create this world out of nothing is a tremendous feat. To bring something out of nothing. I'm tempted to go off into a sidebar here to say that's the whole problem with evolution. That's, you get to the heart of it all. You've got to start with something. But to bring something out of nothing, that's power. But you know, though God should create 10,000 worlds, it would never save a soul from hell. Never. The power to bring life where there's nothing but death. The power to actually change the bent of one's will. The power to actually change how one thinks, what one lives for. Power I can't begin to describe. Christ's cross is also the glorious display that you'll ever see of the love of God. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. All the display of the love of God. Glorious display. Only until you see yourself as unworthy of Christ and worthy of hell will you really appreciate this love. It's only, you see, this is why Paul was posting only in this. I find God, I find His love, I find His power, I find His wisdom, I find everything about God in the cross. I'm only going to brag about that. I'm only going to boast in that. That's what I want to talk about. And it's as we boast in this cross that we manifest in our lives the glory of God. When we talk about ourselves, when we talk about our accomplishments, when we talk about our possessions, whatever it is that we want to boast in, then guess what? Who's getting the glory? It's good old me. Ah, but when you begin to boast only in this, you then glorify God in your life. Secondly, we boast only in the cross because the cross is the greatest means of putting death, the world to death, in our lives. It's the greatest means of putting the world to death in your life. Paul goes on to say that by the cross of Christ, by whom, read literally, by which, the world is crucified unto Him. Now, what does that mean? Right. By which the world is crucified unto me. Well, by now, I am confident of one thing. Most of you already know what the word world means here in Scripture. The world is the antithesis to everything that is God. World. Everything that opposes God in life. Everything that's antithetical to the Christian life. That's the world. Paul viewed the world as that which man holds up as his God. man, and I say that because man, you expect your God to provide you happiness. And so man looks to this world to provide him happiness. It's his God. It makes sense. I understand it. He looks to this world to provide him with wealth, with honor, with all of the amenities of life that this world can afford, to enjoy the smile and the acceptance of the world. That to him is real happiness. And Paul saw that for what it really was. It was idolatry. Because man puts it in the place that only God can fulfill. And Paul viewed this world as a Jew viewed one that was crucified. One that was crucified was viewed as accursed. Accursed. Awful. Heinous. The cross did that for Paul. Paul would not make that which was the object of God's curse the object of His love. You see, the world's accursed. It's the kingdom of hell. It's against God. It's accursed. And he says, a cross of Jesus Christ does that for me. The cross of Christ is death to the world in my heart. It enables me to look upon this world that crucified my Savior as accursed. And I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it in my life. And I am certainly not going to boast in it. I'm not going to find my happiness in it. I'm not going to find my honor in it. I'm not going to find my joy, my peace in this world. It's accursed by God. I want you to see, folks, it was because Paul lived near the cross that he had this estimation of the world. It enabled him to look upon it as accursed. Can I put it in the morning message? It enabled him to look at it as his enemy and not his friend. The cross did that. Isn't it interesting how the Lord is bringing all three messages together? The Lord's table, the morning service, and now tonight. You know what the cross did for Paul? It brought him face to face with the importance of the world to come. And isn't that what really matters? The world that's coming. And it's coming. The next world is coming for each of us. Let me say here that the only way that this world and its allurements and its temptations will be put to death in our lives is going to be by the death of Christ. That is it. By the cross. You can make your goals. Nothing wrong with goals. You can make resolutions. And there's nothing wrong with resolutions. Some of the greatest saints that ever walked the face of the earth made resolutions every year. And they sought under God and His grace to fulfill those resolutions. But that's not going to be the thing that's going to kill the world that's in us. That's going to deaden its influences upon our lives. It's going to be the cross. We get away from there, we don't think right. We start valuing the world. We start thinking like the world. We start calling what the world calls important as being important to us. And that comes from we haven't been living at the cross. We haven't had that cross fill our minds. We haven't been boasting in the cross. Boasting in it. It's no secret why Paul was so used, was so effective, as you read his words, how he was so heavenly minded. It's no secret. This is all I'm going to boast in. It's all I want to talk about. I'm not brag about anything else.
One thing I know, if I do not live near the cross, I will live near the world. And there is no middle ground. If you do not live near the cross, you will live near the world. Saved you'll be. But as you know, because you have lived near the world as a Christian, it's a miserable existence. Isn't it? Oh, maybe you've never lived near the world as a Christian. Sure you have. Not a great place to be. But I can tell you every time it happens, you stop living near the cross. People, it's real. You need to know the hymn writer meant it when he said, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Nearer, still nearer. Cross. It slays the world. Can you imagine? Someone has just fallen into a cesspool and climbed out. Soaked. Rank. And says, come, hold me tight. Hug me. Kiss me. Now, and you're in your right mind, you wouldn't have anything to do with it. You see it for what it is. What I am telling you right now is that living near the cross gives you those eyes to see the world as a big cesspool that's telling you to come and embrace me. Come and kiss me. Hold me close. You get away from the cross, and that same cesspool will look lovely. I can embrace it. I can hold it close to me. It doesn't stink. It smells so lovely. Oh my, it looks so attractive. And I know one thing when that happens. I have gotten away from living near the cross. I have gotten away from my mind and my eyes being filled with the Son of God hanging upon the tree. And I don't have the right glasses on. I wonder how many things we would just see differently. Things that we think acceptable. Now we see them in light of the cross. Oh, horrendous. That's what our whole life is about. That's what sanctification is about. Sort of giving us more and more and more understanding and perception of the ugliness of sin and the holiness of God and the sacrifice of Christ. cross did for Paul was enable him to look at this world as something condemned, despised. There's one third and final thought. The Christian's only boast means that the object of this world is contempt. Paul states that by the cross, not only is the world crucified to him, but he says he was crucified unto the world. Now, a lot of Christians think that means death to self, put self on the cross. It's true. No, that's not what that verse is about. It's true that we are to die to self and put self on the cross, but that's not what Paul's referring to in that text. What he is saying is this. In my estimation, the world is as a crucified person, and I am as a crucified person in the estimation of the world. The world looks upon me as accursed, as contemptible, as that which is to be rejected. That's what he's saying in that text. This man who had once been highly esteemed by his colleagues among the Pharisees has now become an object of their contempt, hatred, and even horror. Like a man crucified. Paul, he was one of us. Now he's a Christian. That's how he looked at him. That's what happens, you know. He was so out and out for the Lord. He was 110% as a Pharisee, and now he's 110% as a Christian. When he was 110% as a Pharisee, the Christians despised him. They were afraid of him. Now things change. He's 110% a Christian, and now the Pharisees are afraid of him, and they despise him. He's accursed. His Jewish brethren looked upon him as an apostate. The Gentiles looked upon him as filth, as the off-scouring of the earth. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. Both in his preaching and in his living, Paul displayed the cross. He showed that he held the world in contempt. Do we do that? Do we show that we hold the world in contempt? He said, the world to me is as someone who is crucified. It's accursed. It's contemptible. Do we honestly hold the world in contempt? You see, the cross has always been hated by man because it just lays him in the dust. It just humbles man. He can't save himself. He's helpless. He's dependent on the death of Jesus Christ. And proud man does not like to be humbled. Paul makes it clear in verse 12 that these Judaizers didn't preach the cross because it would bring on the world's persecution. And I gather then that you and I need to so boast in the cross. We need to be aware of living or speaking in any way that would hide the cross in our lives. That would hide it. It was so on display in Paul's life. It was on display wherever he went. Ask a few questions. Has the world been crucified in my life by the cross of Christ? Has it been? Or do I love and serve the world? Am I viewed by the world
as one that's despised? Does the world view me as a fool because I boast in the cross?
There's nothing else in which you and I dare boast.
Looking to the cross makes this world grow strangely dim in our eyes.
And living the cross makes us strange in the eyes of the world.
And that's how I want it to be, folks.
I want it to be that way for you. I want it to be that way for me. I want the world to look at us as strange. Not one of them. I don't want the world to think that you and I are one of them. And I want us to look at the world as strange. Not one of us. All that because the cross is our only boast. Okay. Now, the old preacher said it's always what happens after the amen that counts. What can we do? What can you do to boast in the cross where you are? In your world? To manifest the glory of God? What practically can we do? What can we say? What action can we take that will, as it were, nail our colors to the masthead and say, I'm not of this world. I am of another world. And I'm going to a different world when I die than this world is going to when it dies. I have a different set of values. I have a different set of interests. I don't agree with the mentality of this world. I'm not on for what this world wants. And avoid like the plague of hiding this fact. Boasting is just the opposite. You boast about something, you don't hide it. You don't hide it. You don't hide it. Yes, fools for Christ's sake, and that's okay. I'll take the title. I am a fool for Christ's sake. Let the world call me that. I'll be glad because Christ will be honored. What can you do? Situation is going to come up tomorrow. I promise you that. It's going to come up tomorrow. It's your job. Store. Somewhere. And the question is going to come, am I going to display that I'm for Christ, that I'm not of this world? Am I going to boast in the cross? Sometimes I wish that you and I could sit down just as a church in a circle and talk about the messages and take the questions and see how these things work out in your personal life and in mine. I think that could be healthy. But on the very least, it's something you want to talk about in your own homes, around your own tables. How can I do what that man was talking about on Sunday? Because what good does it do if I only understand it and I don't live it? What good is it? I'm all done. It'll be my prayer for you, and I trust it'll be your prayer for me. That we'll boast in the cross alone. God wrote His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Lord, we do come at the end of this message in the name of Jesus. We thank Thee for the line upon line, the precept upon precept that we have gotten throughout this day. We pray Thee for grace to understand Thy Word in such a way where we act after the Amen has been said. Lord, we all admit today we have much to learn from Thee, much to learn about living the Christian life. How glad we are that Thou art so tender and patient with Thy children. You know our weaknesses. You know, Lord, we're prone to fail. And we ask tonight in Christ Jesus' name that Thou wilt come into our homes and provoke us to talk about the Word of God, that it won't be something simply reserved for church on Sunday, but even, Lord, in our own family circles, husbands and wives, talking over and over and over again Thy precious truth. Defeat the devil in this way particularly, who would keep our mouths shut. And, O God, lead us on to higher ground, we pray. We thank Thee that Thou art still working, as Thou hast promised to do. Thou hast given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We know, Lord, there's nothing lacking with Thee. We simply ask for grace to make use of what Thou hast supplied for us in Christ. We ask this in His precious and holy name. Amen and amen.